And so we're looking at how God's presence, or I should say His temple presence, is expanding in the world despite the problem of sin. And we looked at the first priest in the first temple, Adam. And then we looked at Noah and how he was also called to be a priest to enlarge God's presence in this world. And now we skip down to Jacob. We go from Noah and we're skipping over Abraham, Isaac. But Isaac had a son, and one of his sons' name was Jacob. And we're also seeing in Jacob's life how God used them to spread His presence in this world. So it's a very important passage. We'll begin with chapter 28, verse 1, and we'll go up to verse 19. Please give your attention to the reading of God's inerrant, meaning the Word of God has no error, no mistakes, because it's not a human writing, but ultimately it is the writing of God. Please give your attention to the reading of God's inerrant Word. Then Isaac called Jacob, his son, and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And then look at verse 3. "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw, and Esau is Jacob's twin brother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite woman did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I pray that you would deeply impress upon our hearts the main plot line of the Bible. Help us to see as we continue to look at Genesis how all throughout history you have been carrying out. You first established your purpose in Eden, and you have been carrying out your purpose faithfully all along until now. And you will bring your plan to completion one day, when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, we know that the new heaven and the new earth will descend to this world that is broken and cursed by sin. And in that new heaven and the new earth, we're going to have communion and fellowship with you. And we know that we're going to enjoy you and glorify you with our new resurrected bodies. And we'll be in paradise forever and ever. But until that great day, there is work that remains to be done. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, calls us to participate in His plan and His work in this world. And we desire to know more in depth what that plan is. And we desire to commit to that plan more wholeheartedly without any reservation. And to do that, we need much grace. And so won't you impart your grace to us this morning by means of your word. We need the Spirit of God desperately to understand and apply the verses that we just read. Father, feed us by means of your word. We need to be fed desperately. But we look to Jesus Christ with faith and confidence because we know that the Spirit of God loves the people of God. And he delights in us despite our shortcomings. So increase our faith as we look into your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through a very important season in the life of our church, and that's one main reason why I selected this sermon series. The temple of God is not something just abstract. We're not just looking at architecture and buildings in the Old Testament. That's not what I intended when I chose the sermon series, but rather when we look at the temple of God and how God's temple presence is expanding from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we begin to realize what our purpose is as a church and what we're called to do and how we fulfill that purpose. And so it's a very timely series in the life of our church. Despite our weaknesses, struggles, and shortcomings, the Bible reminds us that we have a glorious calling. We have been entrusted with the Great Commission, and there's no privilege, there's no calling that's more glorious than that. And we want to devote ourselves to that. Jesus has entrusted his purpose and mission to us, and we want to be faithful to that. And that's, again, why we're looking at Genesis 28 this morning. And so we've been focusing very heavily on what God is doing in this world. And what makes God's heartbeat? What is the desire? What is his passion that's driving him from Genesis to Revelation? And that is to expand his temple presence throughout the earth. God wasn't just content with having his temple presence in the narrow confines of the Garden of Eden. But he wanted to enlarge the borders of that temple. And that's why he called Adam the first priest, and he was given a commission. God charged him to enlarge the Garden of Eden until the garden fills the entire creation and God's presence dwells all in all. That was God's goal from the very beginning. And so that's what God, and despite Adam's failure and shortcomings and despite his great rebellion, we are seeing in the pages of the Bible that God is still faithful to that plan and God will finish his plan. And he wants to use us. Adam failed, but he has created and commissioned the church to pick up where Adam left off. And despite his failure, the church has been called to participate in what God is doing in this world. And that means all of us, not just the pastor, not just the officers of the church, but from the oldest member to the youngest member, we're called to be the instruments of God. God wants to use us. And today, just as in the previous weeks, the main subject of the sermon is this. How can we become more effective instruments in God's hand? We know that God is doing something glorious and stunning in this world. And we know that we're called to be his instruments. And so I want us to focus once again on this very important question. How can we become more effective instruments in the hands of God? How can we make ourselves more available so that God can use our church, so that God can use us as individual Christians? In today's call to worship, God has declared to you, you are a royal priesthood. Adam isn't the only priest that we see in the Bible, but God declares to you that because of Jesus Christ, you are a royal priesthood. Notice what God is saying there. He's not saying you need to become my priest. God is declaring to you, you are already my priest. And today through these verses, God's desire is to equip his people because he loves equipping his people. God's very generous when it comes to giving us grace so that we might devote our lives for his glory and his purpose. And Jacob, You don't know much about Jacob right now, but Jacob, who is the main, you could say that he's the main figure, one of the main figures in today's verses. Jacob helps us to be equipped. God, through Jacob's story, wants to equip you, and he wants to equip me. That's why we're focusing on this. But the strange thing is, when you look at Jacob, not just in today's passage, but in the previous chapters from chapter 25 to 27, and when you examine the details of his life and the things that he did, when you're aware of that, you'll be very surprised to hear me say that God wants to use Jacob to equip us. Because the thing is, Jacob, back in his day, his classmates wouldn't have voted him as most likely to be used by God. You see, Jacob also became a very powerful priest, and he became effective in the hands of God, and God used this person to accomplish his plan and purpose in this world. But the thing is, when you examine the details of his life, and when you look at his past and his relationship with his brother and his parents, you begin to say to yourself, how could God use someone like him? Back in his day, not only his classmates wouldn't have voted for him as most likely to be used by God, but many people, including his twin brother Esau, would have actually voted for him as the least likely to be used by God, because he has such glaring shortcomings and character flaws. But the point is, God uses him. And his testimony and his life story, it has been recorded forever in the pages of the Bible. And so what I want us to consider this morning is this: how did something like that happen? How did God use such a crooked instrument to powerfully advance his cause in this world? And this is very important to us, I believe, because many of us, if not all of us, I think that we could relate to someone like Jacob. I remember back in college, I don't know how I got into a conversation like this, but at one point my college buddy, he was telling me, you know, I would never put the Jesus fish on the back of my car. I would never do that. And his reason was this. He says, when I drive, when I get in that car, I really don't want anyone to know that I'm a Christian, because even though I believe in Christ, I drive like a pagan. I mean, that's not exactly what he said, but I'm paraphrasing what he said. But that was his basic point. He was saying it's much better off that people on the road not know that I'm a believer in Christ, because I by the way I drive, I would dishonor Christ's cause. And so he was trying to hide his faith. He was trying to hide his identity. Can you relate to that sentiment? Maybe you're a very, very nice driver. Maybe you drive under the speed limit like me. Maybe on the road you're pretty saintly, but in other departments or in other aspects of your life, sometimes do you just want to hide your faith? Even though God says you are the light of the world, do you want to just hide under a bushel because you're not very proud of your lifestyle? Maybe it's not when you get into the driver's seat, but you really don't want your neighbors or your siblings or your friends from high school or college to know that you are a believer in Christ, because you're not very proud of the way you live. You know that these people around you who know you fairly well, they know that you make mistakes and you fall short as a Christian. And you're afraid that if you were to be bold about your faith, they may be thinking in their hearts, you're a believer? I'm not really sure if I want to worship the same God that you worship. Do you sometimes in your heart, are you afraid of that? I was at a Christian conference, and this pastor was speaking, and he was he pointed out that one of the top reasons why Christians don't witness and function as God's priests in this world is because they're ashamed of their lifestyle. They know that they lack holiness. They know that they're painfully aware that in too many ways they just blend in too well with the rest of the culture, and they're not very different and there's nothing that very distinctive about them in the way they speak or in their priorities and their values. And so according to this pastor, if what he says is accurate, he says that's one of the top reasons why Christians hide. That's one of the top reasons why that they go under a bushel when God himself says, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill. Right now, for a variety of reasons, you might be doubting your usability. For various reasons, you might have very strong doubts that God could actually use you. On the one hand, as we look at this theme in the Bible, the temple of God and you being the priest of God, there's a part of you that's thrilled by that, knowing that Jesus has given you this glorious purpose. But on the other hand, there's another part that's filled with doubt. And you ask yourself, you say to yourself, right, with all my flaws, with all my sinfulness and struggles that I have and my messy past, can God possibly use a crooked instrument like me? And if you have ever struggled with doubts like that, Jacob is for you. Rather, I should say, what God did in Jacob's life, you need to hear about this and you need to cling on to it. And the main subject of this morning's sermon is this. God's main message to you this morning is this. It's as if God is saying to you through these verses, don't ever give up on the calling that I have given you. No matter how discouraged you are, answer that call by fully relying on my son. We looked at a lot of verses, but that's what it all boils down to. God is saying to you, you are my royal priesthood. And nothing can change that. And no matter how discouraged you get when you look at yourself, answer the call by fully relying on my son. That's what everything boils down to this morning. Let's look at Jacob. Again, Jacob was powerfully used by God. Jacob was also part of God's royal priesthood. But the thing is, at this point in Genesis, he doesn't appear to be a very royal priest. Actually, the opposite seems to be the case. He doesn't appear like a royal priest, but he appears to be an unsavory priest. So what does that word unsavory mean? When you watch British shows, sometimes you hear people say something like, oh, that is an unsavory fellow. Or that's an unsavory man. And the word unsavory means someone who is offensive and objectionable morally and socially. Someone that you don't want to be friends with. And at this point in Genesis, before God changes him, Jacob, the patriarch, he doesn't seem to be a royal priest. He seems to be an unsavory priest. When you look at verses 6 to 9, there's a lot of family drama. And I'm not going to go into all the details, but the author of Genesis is telling us that Jacob's family was really messed up. Things got really, really dysfunctional. His twin brother Esau hated him. And Esau began to hate Isaac, his father, and Rebekah, his mother. Now, what was the cause of that? There were several causes, but according to the Bible, Jacob's sins were the primary cause. Jacob's sinfulness and his character flaws brought about all these dysfunctions inside his family. And there was this great family drama. And he was largely to blame. I want you to think about his name a little bit. The name Jacob. A Hebrew name. I don't know if you're aware of this. But if you translate into English, it means he takes by the heel. And that's not a very flattering name. It's actually probably the most unfortunate and unflattering name I could think of. That's the idiom. He takes by the heel. That's an idiom for he's a cheater. Isn't that kind of shocking? Parents give their children some really interesting names and sometimes you have doubts about their decisions, but think about this. His mom and his dad, after he was born, named him Jacob. Like, my son, he's a cheater. And the thing is, that's not just an unfortunate name, but sadly, We come to realize that that name actually became an accurate description of Jacob's character as he got older and older. It wasn't just a bad name, but it was actually that name was on target. It described what Jacob had become for many years before God's grace changed him. Without looking at all the ugliness that took place in his family and in the relationship between him and his brother Esau, without looking at that in graphic detail, in very broad brushstrokes, just want to refresh your memory about everything that has transpired between sinful Jacob and his twin brother Esau. Jacob, when his brother Esau was very vulnerable, he was starving and exhausted, did something very unsavory to steal away his birthright. Well, actually, I shouldn't say that Jacob steals away Esau's birthright, but he does something kind of underhanded and not very noble to seize that birthright from his older brother. He was trying to undermine his older brother's status in the family. And not only that, some of you also know that he lies and he tricks his father and his brother, and he pretends that he is his brother Esau in front of his blind father Isaac to steal Esau's blessing as the firstborn son. So in such flagrant ways, Jacob, the younger brother, sins against Esau, his older brother, and eventually Esau plans on murdering his younger brother. And so Jacob has to run away. And that's where we find Jacob in today's passage. I can't use the British accent, but he was no doubt an unsavory fellow. Doesn't look like a royal priest at this stage of his life. But an unsavory priest, someone who's repulsive socially and morally. So the question is, how could God use someone like that? Why didn't God choose someone like Mother Teresa back then, or someone far more saintly? But how could God use someone so flawed and sinful, someone who had such a messy past, and yet we see God today commissioning him to be one of his priests? And Jacob, just like Adam, is commissioned to enlarge the borders of God's presence on earth. Remember Genesis 1:28, when God commissioned the first priest, Adam? As God was charging Adam to expand the borders of the temple presence on earth, God says to Adam in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And that's the same exact language that we find in God's word to Jacob this morning through Isaac, who was Jacob's father. Listen to what God says in verse 3. And in verse 3, God is also commissioning someone like Jacob to function as his priest in this world, to bring his presence further and further in this world. Verse 3, through Isaac, God says to Jacob, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you." Isn't that really interesting? That first temple commission that God gave to Adam in the garden, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We hear this reverberating down through the history of the Bible, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac, and now Jacob is also commissioned. And he's also being set apart as one of the, as belonging to the priesthood of God. And he was someone whom God used to make his name known on earth. But how could God do something like that? Now, what explanation would you give if someone were to ask you, how can God use someone so crooked like that? And the only explanation we find in today's verses, the only answer that could explain something like that, is that God, despite Jacob's flaws and shortcomings and sinfulness, and despite his past, God was still with Jacob. That's the only explanation that today's verses is giving us. You see, Jacob was weak, he was flawed, and he was broken. But God Almighty, He was strong. El Shaddai was Almighty, and that Almighty God was with someone so broken like Jacob. And through the grace and power of such a God, Jacob became and functioned as God's priest in this world. I want you to notice what's happening in today's passage. God is very gracious to someone so sinful like Jacob. We were told that in a vision, Jacob saw this ladder, and this ladder went up into the heavens. And he saw heavens opened, and he saw Yahweh standing at the top. And then he sees angels. He sees a lot of traffic between heaven and earth. He sees this ladder bridging God's presence in heaven to where He is. And he sees angels going up and down. And from the top of the ladder, what does Yahweh say to Jacob in verse 15? Yahweh says to Jacob, "Behold," meaning you could translate that, "Pay attention. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." A God from the top of the ladder not only gave Jacob a verbal promise, but through this amazing vision, he was giving assurance to Jacob. Jacob, in effect, it was as if God was saying to Jacob, "Jacob, I know you're flawed, you're very crooked, and I'm going to have to work in your life. You're going to have to change in a lot of ways. But I want you to know something. I will never, ever forsake you. I'm going to be with you. The heavens have been opened, and my angels will go down to minister to you. And the angels from below will take your prayers and bring those petitions up to me. I go with you wherever you go. That's not going to change until I have accomplished what I promised to do." That was the gracious assurance that God gave to Jacob. And that's actually the only explanation which can explain how someone crooked like Jacob functioned as God's priest in this world. When Benjamin goes to sleep at night, we sing a song for him, and it's usually the same song. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. We are weak, but He is strong." We sing that on most nights, and I was really surprised because I think a year or 2 years ago, I was looking at the Trinity Hymnal, and I found that song in one of the pages, and I was kind of shocked by that because I think growing up, and now my assumption was, hey, that's a kiddie song. That's a song for little kids. You don't really put that in the hymnal. But in our denomination's hymn book, you'll find that song. Meaning, it's okay to sing a song like that when adults gather together for corporate worship. That's not beneath our dignity or anything like that. And yeah, I'm so glad that the song is in the hymnal because I think it's communicating to us a very important biblical truth. And that truth is there are certain things in our lives that we never move beyond. Certain things that are equally true in our lives, whether we're 2 years old or 37 or 57 or 67, some things that will never change. And what are those truths? Those truths are: we are weak people. Let me say it like this. We are still sinful people. Yes, we're being sanctified. We're growing in Christ's likeness. But that will never change the fact that we will struggle with sin for the rest of our lives until our last gasping breath. We are weak. But the amazing truth is, Jesus Christ
He is El Shaddai. He is Almighty. And to Him we belong. Jesus Christ, El Shaddai, He holds us in the palm of His hand. He goes with us. And He's the one who said before ascending up into heaven, I am with you always to the end of the age. Those truths will never change until the last day of your life. We, like Jacob, we are weak, but He is strong. And the Almighty One, He goes with us. He will never forsake us, despite our messiness, despite our mistakes, despite all the ways in which we have messed up our Christian witness, whether through road rage, or in front of our neighbors, or in front of our family members. Jesus loves crooked sinners, and He goes with them, and He is able to use them. But I gotta point this out. There's something even more amazing in these verses. And that's the privilege that you have as New Testament believers. And what do I mean by that? You know, when God was trying to give assurance to Jacob, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be faithful until the very end. To give that assurance, what did God do? He gave Jacob this spectacular vision. He saw this ladder going up into the sky, and he saw Yahweh standing on top. But the point I'm driving at is this. Jesus Christ, to give you the assurance that He goes with you, He has given you something better than Jacob's ladder. And we find that in the Gospel of John, at the end of John chapter 1. Do you remember that previous sermon series when Jesus says something mind-boggling to His disciple Nathanael? And Jesus Christ, in front of Nathanael, as He thinks about today's sermon text, as He was thinking about today's sermon text, He says to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nathanael, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on me." Jesus was thinking about Jacob's ladder as He was speaking to Nathanael. You see, Jacob got a ladder, but God has given us Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is saying to us, I'm something better than Jacob's ladder. On me, the angels of God ascend and descend. And what's the basic message that Jesus was trying to convey to Nathanael and to us at the end of John 1? Jesus was saying, and Jesus is saying to us right now, I am Emmanuel. I am the God who is with you. Do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ, who walks with you, is bigger than your lack of holiness, your past mistakes as a Christian, your lack of passion for seeing the lost converted? Do you believe that He's actually bigger than all of those things? I want you to think about this morning who Jesus Christ is, who your God is. Jesus Christ is the one who died on the cross and rose again for you. And you know what that means? He is the God who can forgive your sins. He is the God who can cleanse you of your lack of holiness right now. The things that make you ashamed as a Christian, the things that drive you under the bushel. Jesus Christ, who died and rose for you, He can forgive and He can cleanse us. He is capable. He can do those things. And who else is Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us not only did He die and rise again for you, but He went up into heaven. And after that, He sat on His throne. And now He holds the scepter in His hand. And as the ruler of the universe, He governs every situation and every detail in all of creation. And what does that mean? That means because He is your king who sits on the throne, and because He has a scepter, all things in our lives, Romans 8:28, work together for our good. Yes, there are consequences of your past actions and your sins, And other non-Christians, they may have seen those things, and they may have been very stumbled by that. And right now, they may be very turned off to Christianity, but at the same time, Jesus is saying to you, I rule over the universe. I am the governor. And even your mistakes and your past, you don't realize how I could do this, but I am able to work all things together for good. That's the promise he's giving you. That is the God that you worship. And that is the God who's saying to you, who has pledged himself to you, the one who says to you, I am your spouse and you are my bride. Good news. Don't give up on your call. You are a royal priesthood. No matter how discouraged you get when you look at yourself, God is saying to you, answer the call. I am bigger. I am way more gracious than you give me credit for. And I am with you through thick and thin. And last thing I want to say is this. How do we answer that call? How do we keep our eyes fixed? How do we fully rely on our God and answer that call? And you answer that call by humbly relying on Him. That's one essential way you need to respond. And that's one essential way you answer God's call in your life. It all begins with humble reliance. You see, for Jacob, humble reliance, depending on God, it didn't come naturally for him at all. As a young man, he relied on himself. He was pretty self-confident. He was strategic. He knew how to make things work. But do you remember him wrestling with God as an older man? And God teaches him just wholehearted dependence. And at the break of day, he is exhausted. And yet he clings to God and he says, I will never let you go. But Jacob learned to depend. He learned humble reliance. I want you to think about Martin Luther, the great reformer. He was such a mighty instrument. God used him as a mover and shaker in the kingdom of God, and his influence still comes down to us today in the 21st century. And yet, someone like him, someone great like that, on his deathbed, before dying, he wrote on a scrap piece of paper, we are beggars. This is true. With his last breath, he was confessing, I need God's grace desperately. Apart from God, I am nothing. I am a beggar. I have nothing at my disposal. I have no resource. We're all beggars. That was his final testimony. And think about Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, if you think about it, he lacked self-confidence. This is the guy who said, as he thought about it, God's calling in his life and the gospel ministry, he's the one who said, who is sufficient for these things? He was telling other Christians, people who saw him as a leader, I'll be honest with you, I'm not sufficient for this. I can't do this. And Paul, who lacked self-confidence at the same time, he was someone who was filled with God confidence, wasn't he? Although he had no confidence in himself, he also confessed very resoundingly, his grace is sufficient for me. His power is made perfect in my weakness. You answer God's call by humbly relying on him. You begin to become an evangelist. You function as God's priest and you bring God's gracious presence into this world. And the first step to doing that is by recognizing who God is and humbly depending on him like a child. I am weak, but he is strong. And how do we know when we have attained that humble reliance? What difference does it make in our lives? And at the very end of the sermon, I'm not about to give you an exhaustive answer to the question. I'm not going to give you all the marks that prove that you have learned humble reliance. But so let me just end with this. Prayerfulness, among other things, is one essential mark that an individual and the church has learned and mastered humble reliance. How do I know that? Why do I say that?
Now, as I end today, I just want you to listen to Apostle Paul's own words. I want you to type in the word pray or prayer in the search function on your Bible, on your phone. And I just encourage you to look through all those verses sometime. I'm not going to read all those verses for you right now, but let me just highlight some of them. Be constant in prayer. Pray at all times in the Spirit. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. We have not ceased to pray for you. Pray also for us that God may open a door. Brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Good news, let's answer God's call. God is capable. God is big. He is way bigger than us. And we answer that call by humbly relying on Him. And one way we humbly rely on Him is to ask like a child. It's to begin low and lift up our empty hands and say to our big God, God, in and of myself, there is no passion for evangelism. I don't really care about the people outside the church. God, in and of myself, I am too flawed, and I'm afraid what other people may think of me. But I place my trust in the Almighty God. And He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or expect. And I surrender to you. When the church, both as individuals and corporately, learn to say that wholeheartedly. That is the first step to answering God's call in our lives. Very last thing I'm going to say. After last week's church meeting, we decided that as a church, we're going to take a very small step. On Sundays, because I believe Sundays are the best time for people from Bergen and people down here, for people young and old, on Sundays at 10:10 until 10:30 when Lord's Day worship starts, let's gather together and let's pray to God. And let's set apart this time not to pray for our own personal petitions, although, you know, they are important, and in small groups you do have time to pray for that. But let's set apart this time to pray for the advancement of God's kingdom. Let's pray for our missionaries. Let's pray for our neighbors in East Brunswick. Let's pray for our unbelieving siblings and parents. That's something that we want to do as a church, and something that we will continue to do. So this morning, there were a few people present, and we began doing that. And that's just one small way of trying to apply the truths of today's scripture. And so I want to encourage you, if you can, some of you can't, and I recognize that, but if you can, sacrifice a little bit. Come 20 minutes before the worship service. And let's corporately apply and respond to God's grace in today's word. Let's become a church that prays. And a church that prays is a church that is dedicated to the Great Commission. Let's go to God in prayer at this time. Father, thank you for today's word. And as we continue to worship you by drinking the wine and eating the bread, continue to pour out your grace richly, because we need your grace. Father, we desire to be more childlike. So help us to be humble and childlike as individual Christians as well as corporately. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.